me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. And I'm going to take a few moments here and read these six verses. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I want to begin this morning with a question. How important is happiness to humanity? How important is happiness to humanity? Socrates, in answer to this question, wrote these words: "Man pursues a great variety of goals, but the one he seeks as his ultimate end is happiness. Everything else is a means, not an end." Everything else is a means, not an end. So according to Socrates, when a man pursues money, or he pursues power, or he pursues popularity, or he pursues prestige, or if he pursues world hunger relief, or if he pursues an education, or if he pursues World Series championships, or he pursues a family, or he pursues marriage, or he pursues whatever man pursues, according to Socrates, his ultimate end in that pursuit is happiness. Everything else is a means. Now, someone at this point might say, well, who really cares what Socrates believes? The real question is, how important is happiness to God? How important is happiness to God? Well, consider what Paul says about the Father in 1 Timothy 1:11. And after Paul says that the law is for the lawless and the disobedient, he says that this is according to, or in agreement with, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Literally, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So the glory of the blessed God that Paul is pointing out here is that God is absolutely complete and whole within Himself. So when he refers to God as the blessed God, he's referring to the God who is absolutely complete and whole within Himself. God has no lack. In other words, God is perfectly happy within Himself. He is the blessed, the happy God, because He has absolutely no lack. And if you are absolutely complete and whole within yourself, you are a being who is perfectly happy within yourself. Jonathan Edwards writes this in his dissertation entitled "The End for Which God Created the World." Part of God's fullness, His glory, which He communicates, is His happiness. This happiness consists in enjoying and rejoicing in Himself. So part of God's glory is that there is no lack of delight or happiness within Himself. He is the blessed God. So the gospel, which is the good news, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God is just that. It is joy news. It is good news. It is happy news because it flows from the blessed God. Secondly, Jesus used this same word, blessed, when He began His Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed," or "happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, kingdom people are happy people. Verse 4, happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So to be comforted with the comfort of God, Jesus says, is to be happy. Matthew 5:5, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in Psalm 37:11 says that those who inherit the earth shall delight themselves in an abundance of peace, in an abundance of cosmic health, in the abundance of cosmic well-being. And the abundance of this kind of peace is the environment of happiness. In verse 6, happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the righteousness of God is a happy righteousness. Verse 7, happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So God's mercy is a happy mercy. Verse 8, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So to see God, Jesus says, is to be happy. Psalm 16:11 says, in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about happiness four more times. It's very plain to me that Jesus came to create a happy people. Jesus came to create a profoundly happy people. Consider what Paul says about the kingdom of God in Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So Paul says that the kingdom of God itself is characterized by joy in the Holy Ghost. So to those who might say that happiness isn't a big deal, or it shouldn't be a big deal to humanity, Scripture says that it is a big deal to the triune God. God Himself is a happy God. Jesus came to create a happy people, and the kingdom of God is characterized by joy in the Holy Spirit. So happiness is a big deal. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at the Bible's portrait of true happiness in Psalm 1. And I want to do this under four headings: the personality of true happiness, the pursuit of true happiness, the problem of true happiness, and then the provision of true happiness. Notice, first of all, the personality of true happiness. And by that I mean, what makes true happiness unique? What makes the happiness that God gives unique? Now, the key word in this psalm here is the very first word, blessed. And it's a word that is rich in meaning. And it's a word that we often translate with the word happy. Now, happy is a good translation, but it doesn't quite communicate the richness of this term. The Hebrew word for happy here, or blessed, basically refers to two things. It refers, number one, to a fullness of happiness. A fullness of happiness. And we see an example of this in Psalm 4, verse 7. So if you could look over to verse 7. David writes concerning the Lord, "Thou hast put gladness," or joy, "in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. So yes, the world has happiness. But the happiness which God gives is a more than happiness. David's point is that when the blessed God gives happiness to a man, He gives a more than happiness. Blessed here refers to a fullness, a more than happiness. More than the abundance of wine can give. Secondly, it speaks of a variety of happiness. Wine gives one kind of happiness. It gives a light-hearted happiness. The happiness that God gives a light-hearted happiness, and it also gives a heavy-hearted happiness. It can exist both in a light-hearted frame of mind and in a heavy-hearted frame of mind. Now listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 10. In all things, Paul says, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments. And then verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That is a variety of happiness. It's not dependent upon circumstances. It's not merely a lighthearted happiness, but it has the ability to exist in heavy-heartedness. Listen to what Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein, in your salvation, ye greatly rejoice. You are greatly rejoicing. Present tense. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, through various trials. So the happiness which God gives can exist in heaviness to a large measure. Notice Peter says, you are greatly rejoicing, though now you are in heaviness. We can see this variety of happiness even illustrated for us in Psalm 1. Notice verse 3. And he, the blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What is interesting here is that the blessed man bears fruit in his season. So there are a lot of seasons here. You have the dry season, you have the winter season, you have the fall season. And all through that, it comes to the blessed man's season and he bears fruit. Now the psalmist here has in his mind a season of drought. And I know that because his reference to drought. He says that the blessed man's leaf shall not wither. So evidently there's some external seasons that naturally would cause the leaf to wither. But because this man has been transplanted by rivers of water, the external circumstances do not stop his blessedness. They do not make him wither. So his happiness exists even in tough circumstances. So the word blessed here refers to a fullness of happiness. It's a more than happiness. In a variety of happiness. There is never a circumstance where it cannot live. And this is the personality of true happiness. Now consider with me the pursuit of true happiness. When it comes to the pursuit of true happiness here, this psalm, Psalm 1, does not beat around the bush. It makes it very clear where we find it and where we do not find it. And notice, first of all, where it is not found. Verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So where do we not find true happiness? The psalm answers, we do not find it in the world. True happiness is not found by accepting the world's advice. True happiness is not found by participating in the world's ways. True happiness is not found by adopting the world's most radical, self-confident attitudes. True happiness is not found in the world. Now, this is a problem that we often find hard to believe. We can assent to that intellectually. But when it comes to reality, that is really something that is hard for us to believe. That true happiness is not found in the world. Asaph in Psalm 73 struggled with what Psalm 1 teaches. In Psalm 73, verse 1, Asaph writes, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish. So here Asaph is struggling with where it seems happiness is found. He's looking at the world and he's envious. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. In other words, people of the world seem to have the corner on happiness. And you can see Asaph here in his internal struggle, questioning the wisdom of Psalm 1. It appears on the surface that happiness can be found, true happiness can be found by accepting the world's advice and participating in its ways. But in verse 17 of Psalm 73, Asaph then says that he was troubled in all of this until he says, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and castest them down into destruction. So what we have in verse 17 in Psalm 73 is Asaph coming back in agreement with Psalm 1. Happiness is not found in the world because, Psalm 1 verse 4, the ungodly are not so. They are not like a tree planted by rivers of water, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. So God has indeed set the wicked in slippery places, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In other words, their way of happiness is not the way of true happiness. So where is true happiness found, according to Psalm 1? Now, it's important to realize at this point that Psalm 1 gives us a surface answer and then a subsurface answer. The one we immediately identify is the surface answer. But what is happening here is that the surface answer is ultimately pointing down to the subsurface answer. So what I want to do at first is look at the surface answer, and then when we come towards the end, we'll consider the subsurface answer. Notice that the blessed man does not look for his happiness in the world, but, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. So what does the psalmist say here? He says that his delight, or his happiness, is in the law of the Lord. And when we refer to the law of the Lord here, we're not merely speaking of the Ten Commandments or the moral law. We're talking about the whole of Scripture, which at this particular time were the books of Moses. And by extension in our day, it would refer to the whole of Scripture. So this man's happiness, his delight, is found in the whole of Scripture. Now how do we know that this particular blessed man finds his happiness in Scripture? Verse 2 answers, because he meditates in it day and night. He meditates in it day and night. Now, I read those words, and I think, for the most part, we often fail to let those words, he meditates in the law of God day and night, rest upon us as they are meant to rest upon us. Those are weighty words. The truly happy man meditates in the law of God day and night. So I want to take a few moments and allow these words to rest upon us with their full weight. And notice, first of all, that the proof that this man seeks his happiness in the Word of God is that he meditates in it. The verb meditate here refers to disciplined action. It refers to highly disciplined action. It is often used in reference to taking serious time to plot the course of one's actions. This is not thinking or meditation that can happen in 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes. This is extensive thought. This is sustained thought. This is rigorous thought. This is not your 1-minute Bible thought. This is thought that requires sustained effort. And also, this meditation never stops with the brain. It always seeks to take what is in the brain, what is in the mind, and cause it to descend down into the heart. We can see this in Deuteronomy 6:4. Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in your heart." So God's not concerned mainly that what we meditate upon be in our head. Where it must find itself is down into our heart. So how does one get the Word of God into one's heart? And Scripture's answer is through meditation. One commentator writes, "The purpose of meditation is to bring the mind in contact with the heart so as to move into a deeper sense of God's reality and presence. Meditation is not simply thinking, nor simply praying. It is the descent of the mind with truth into the inmost heart until the whole being yearns for God." So meditation is rigorous thinking with a view to having what is in the heart, head, the truth that is in the head, descend down into the heart. Meditation always pursues sweet communion with God. It always pursues sweet communion with God. And remember, the psalmist says here that the blessed man meditates day and night. The blessed man is always pursuing sweet communion with God. Notice secondly that this kind of head-to-heart meditation is done day and night. In Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist confesses, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." We see here the psalmist's delight. He says, "Oh, how I love thy law." It's his delight. It's his happiness. And then we see the proof of that in the second half of the verse. "It is my meditation all the day." And when we see a man like this, who meditates in the law of God all day long, he's pursuing communion with the Father. We're not talking about a man who's shut up in a monastery. We're talking about a working man. A man who, when he gets up in the morning and is brushing his teeth, he is somehow connecting the brushing of his teeth as he brushes it with the Word of God. This is a person who, when he or she does the laundry is being done connected with the Word of God. When he takes out the trash, he's taking out the trash, connecting it with the Word of God. When he plays with the children, he's playing with the children, connected with the Word of God. When he makes business calls, he's making those business calls connected with the Word of God. When he types emails, he's typing those emails connected with the Word of God. So the Word of God is his reference point. Everything he does comes in contact with the Word of God. He meditates upon it day and night. Now what I want us to do is look at a couple of verses where the word night is used in a similar fashion that we find here in Psalm 1. In Psalm 32, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And then notice this. David says, "When I kept silence, when I did not confess my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." David is telling us in poetic terms here that while his sin remained unconfessed, there was no rest for him, day or night. The daytime, he felt the heavy hand of God upon him. In the nighttime, he felt the heavy hand of God upon him. There was no rest. Psalm 42, verse 2. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat, my food, day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" So the psalmist here is telling us that he so aches for God that he can't eat. He can't. It's not that he won't eat, it's that he can't eat. He so aches for God that his very tears become his food. Now what does he mean by that? He can't eat, and so what has replaced his eating is his crying. He constantly aches for God, and it impacts him day and night. Psalm 88, verse 1. "O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee." And then in verse 3, he says that his soul is full of troubles. How full of troubles is this man's soul? It's so full of troubles that he says he cries day and night. And this is the emphasis in Psalm 1. The law of God is the blessed man's food in the daytime and his rest in the nighttime. What do I mean by that? The law of God is his food in the daytime and his rest in the nighttime. If I happen to watch a PBS special on snakes or some other scary creatures, I can tend to have dreams at night where the PBS special kind of plants itself right in my brain. And there was a particular night where I went to bed with snakes on the brain like this. And Pastor Brooks is not the only one that does things in the night. I'm quite famous for that. I went to bed with snakes on the brain, and I was single at the time in my own apartment, and my room was dark. Could barely see make out anything in this room. And I had been sleeping on my right arm, and it fell asleep, completely numb. And I'd rolled over on my back, and my arm was across my stomach like this. And I started having these dreams about snakes. And they became so vivid to me that I actually opened my eyes up. And I'm still thinking, I'm in a bed of snakes. And I feel this something across my stomach. And I grab it, and I feel this flesh. It felt like a snake to me. It really did. Because my arm's asleep, I can't feel anything, so I grab this, it feels like a snake. So I quickly, in this panic, I throw it off. And I feel the jerk. And so my immediate thought was, it's got me! I actually jumped off the bed and started throwing my arm around like this. And I slammed into my dresser, and I slammed into the wall, and I'm falling down, and I'm yelling at the top of my lungs, thinking this snake has got me and the venom's going to paralyze me any second. And eventually I came up to the door jamb on my door. And as hard as I could, and at this point my arm's starting to come back a little bit, as hard as I could, I hit my arm against that door jamb. And at that point I realized something. My arm was not the snake. And I had this, my hand was swollen that day and for the next several days, and went into the church office, and the secretary said, "What happened to your hand?" I said, "Oh, no, nothing happened." Now, here's my point. Many times, what is in our head in the day shapes the content of our dreams at night. And it's done that for me on many, many occasions. When you have some serious, high-level, intense stresses at work, have you ever found those stresses entering your dreams at night? When you've had an especially joyful day, have you ever experienced those joys entering into your dreams at night? See, the blessed man here is so captivated by the law of God. It is his meditation all the day that the law of God, the Word of God itself, shapes the content of his dreams. Even so much so that he's able to say that it is my meditation day and night. Now this brings us to the problem of true happiness. And here's the questions, a few questions I want to present to you. Do you find yourself meditating in the law of God like this? Can you honestly say that the law of God is your meditation all the day? Everything you do it connected with the Word of God. When you brush your teeth in the morning, you are connecting the brushing of your teeth to the Word of God. As you drive to work in the morning, you're connecting you're driving to work with the Word of God. You're so meditating upon the law of God that it shapes and determines the content of your dreams at night. Do you meditate upon the law of God like the man described here in Psalm 1? Let me lower the bar just a little bit. If there is a day where we might say that we would probably come close to meditating like this, it would be on the Lord's Day. How was your morning this morning? Did you connect everything that you did this morning with the Word of God? Were you worshiping God as you brushed your teeth? Were you worshiping God as you got your children ready and dressed? Were you worshiping God as you took your family into the car and as you drove over and as you discussed? Were you connecting everything to the Word of God? You see, this is what the blessed man does. And if we are all honest with ourselves, we all fall short of this description of the blessed man. The psalmist here means for us to take ourselves and set ourselves up next to the standard of measurement here placed in Psalm 1. Notice in verse 1 that he refers to the blessed man, singular. And then when we get down to verse 1, where he refers to the ungodly, he refers to the ungodly plural. And then also down in verse 4, he refers to the ungodly plural. So he's contrasting the blessed man, singular, with the ungodly plural. Now why is he doing that? He's using that as a device to get ourselves to examine ourselves personally. The blessed man in contrast to the ungodly. He wants us to set ourselves up next to this standard of measurement. This is the problem. There's not one of us in this room who measures up to this blessed man's description. So how can we find true happiness? See, the psalmist says, blessed is the man who does these things. This man is the truly happy man. So how in the world can we find true happiness? And that brings us to the provision of true happiness. Now remember, I said earlier that we have a subsurface answer when we talk about where happiness is found. We have a surface answer, and that surface answer points us to the subsurface answer. So where do we find true happiness? The answer to the surface question is we find it in the Word of God. True happiness is found in the meditation of the Word of God. Now Psalm 19 verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord, the Word of the Lord is perfect, it's complete, it's whole, converting or restoring the soul." Now how does the Word of the Lord do that? How does the Word of the Lord restore the soul? Psalm 19 verse 8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Now how does the Word of God rejoice the heart? Psalm 1 actually hints at the answer to this question. The description of the blessed man in this psalm is referring to the ideal man, to the man who embodies this description. In his book, Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture, Goldsworthy writes the following words concerning Psalm 1. "The righteous, Torah-oriented, law-oriented person who is the object of God's care and preservation is a foreshadowing of the righteous man for us, Jesus Christ." We need to make that connection because the Psalms typically speak of the ideal that in our experience is unattainable apart from the experience of being justified in Christ. Now let me read that first part again. "The righteous, Torah-oriented, law-oriented person who is the object of God's care and preservation is a foreshadowing of the righteous man for us, Jesus Christ. So Paul, Psalm 1, hints at the subsurface answer by ultimately pointing us to Christ Himself. If we do not see Psalm 1 as pointing to Christ, we will either despair of ever attaining to true happiness and finding true happiness, or we will water down Psalm 1 so that we can make it manageable. Only when you look at Christ can you take Psalm 1 as seriously as it is meant to be taken. If ever we are to make real, life-changing sense of Psalm 1, we must see Jesus as the fulfillment of it. Hebrews 10:7 quotes Psalm 40, verse 8, attributing the words of Psalm 40, verse 8 to Jesus. And here are the words of Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 1. Jesus is the blessed man. Jesus so delighted in the Father's will. Jesus so delighted in the Father's law that He was able to say that it was within His heart. So whatever Jesus did, He was connecting what He did with the law of the Father. Jesus so deeply meditated in the Scriptures that in His darkest moments on the cross, Scripture poured forth. On the cross, Jesus spoke the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Jesus so profoundly meditated upon Scripture that in the darkest moments of His life, Scripture poured forth. You see, Jesus is the man who walked not in the counsel of the ungodly. Jesus is the man who stood not in the way of sinners. Jesus is the man who sat not in the seat of the scornful. Jesus is the man who perfectly delighted in the law of the Lord. Jesus is the man who perfectly meditated in it day and night. Jesus is the man who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brought forth His fruit in His season, whose leaf did not wither, and who prospered in whatever He did. Jesus is the blessed man. The law of God rejoices the heart because it ultimately points us to this blessed man. In other words, the Word of God gives us a fullness of happiness. It gives us a variety of happiness precisely because it points us to Christ. Now, how is this to be an encouragement to us? Romans 5:19 says, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall many be made righteous. Paul says that it is by the obedience of the blessed man that we are declared righteous. It is in Christ that we too are blessed. He is the blessed man in which is found the congregation of the righteous. Psalm 1, verse 5. Listen to Jesus' words again in Matthew 5, 6. Jesus says, Happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When Jesus says, Happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, He is saying that those who hunger and thirst after Him are happy because they are filled. So where is true happiness found? It is found in a person. It is found in a person, in the person who separated Himself from sin in your place. Vicarious separation. It is found in the person who delighted in the law of God in your place. vicarious delighting. It is found in the person who meditated in the law of God in your place. Vicarious meditation. True happiness is found in being in union with the blessed man. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, now when you feel the weight of Psalm 1, the weight of these words and the description of this man, we react to that by feeling despair because we do not measure up. Yet listen to these words of Jesus. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you relief. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest, relief for your souls. How can Jesus give us rest and relief? It's because He is the blessed man. Jesus was able to say those words because He is the blessed man. You know, you cannot delight in the Word of God without looking at Jesus. You cannot meditate in the law of God like this without looking at Jesus. Without Jesus, the demands that are placed upon us in the Word of God crush us. They become a curse to us. They become a condemnation. But with Jesus, the demands found in the Word of God become a sweet guide. He fully obeyed the demands of God in your place. And He frees us to delightfully fulfill them as well. True happiness is found only in the blessed man. It is in Jesus that we are blessed. You are not blessed because you meditate in the Word of God. You are not blessed because you meditate in the Word of God. You are blessed because you are in the blessed man. And when the more we come to know that and to see that, the transformation takes place where we long to meditate in the Word of God. And the Word of God becomes our delight because it all points to Christ and all that He is for us and all that He has accomplished for us. Do not go to the Word of God to be happy. Go to the Word of God to see Christ, and in Christ is your happiness. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in that rest, there is delight in the Word of God. And in that rest, there is sweet communion with our Father as we meditate in His law. Let's pray.